Well, good morning, everyone. If I do lose my place, and you know who to blame, that's Warren, as he stole the page, and you can tackle him or whatever we want to do for punishment. Glad to be in front of you again this morning, bringing God's Word. I got to say, it was 6 or 7 weeks ago, and when the elders asked me again to preach, I was surprised, shocked. I don't know the various words you could use. Years ago, it's hard to believe this, but I was a basketball player in college. And just use your imaginations, because you see a bald guy, 64 years old, you say, that's not an athlete. Use your imaginations. I had long flowing hair, the whole bit, but my role was typically that of a reserve player. I didn't start. I would come off the bench as the starters, they would get tired, and I'd come in and I'd spell them, and I'd play maybe 10 minutes out of 40 minutes. And so I started to do a little bit better in practice, and then there was one game my second season, 5 minutes before tip-off. I looked up on the whiteboard, and there's the starters, and I see my name. And I remember I was shocked, surprised, and I was immediately, all I can tell you is filled with adrenaline. But just that shock and surprise, I had not experienced that. That's 20 years old. That's 44 years ago. And then the elders asked me to preach a second time. Then came the shock and surprise, 44 years, and I said, oh, there's that feeling again. But anyhow, you can see we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I've entitled the message, Overcoming Doubt. I could have easily entitled this John the Baptist 2.0, and I actually thought of that. I did. I thought, well, I'm going to title that. I said, that's kind of corny. As I was asked to bring a message in the Advent series, there was another aspect of John's ministry. I said, you know, I'd really like to touch on that. That's kind of the opposite of what we just looked at. And lo and behold, I got asked, and I said, you know what? We're gonna look at this, because we're gonna look at a text of Scripture this morning that really, I can tell you, it has troubled Christians through the ages. This passage. It's really a text of Scripture that casts John the Baptist in a much different light than kind of the fiery, bold person that we're normally accustomed to, the way we think about him. When we think of John, we do. We think of someone courageous, bold, even confrontational. He was completely on fire for Christ, and he preached exactly what needed to be preached to whatever audience he was facing. He didn't hold back. That was John. And when he saw sin, he rebuked it, and often in the person sinning. But his fire for Christ, his commitment for Christ, was unquestioned. He was on fire. And then we come to today's passage, and we catch our breath, and we say, not so much. So let's go ahead and read this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 9. I'm reading in the New American Standard, and it says, now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. And as we look at our passage today, there is no question that somehow, in some way, a trace of doubt has crept into the mind and heart of John the Baptist. In verse 3, he literally says, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And in front of the crowd that this question's being asked by John's disciples, much of this crowd are the same crowd that had been baptized by John. So to hear this question had to have been shocking. And keep in mind, this is the same John who roughly 2 years previously had both a visual and an audio confirmation from God the Father that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God. We know that at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:16, this is speaking of John, says he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. There's visual confirmation. The very next verse, Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the audio confirmation. And now, roughly 2 years, we don't know exactly, later, he's saying, are you the Messiah? That's John. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we know that John the Baptist gave clear testimony publicly that Jesus was Messiah and Son of God. In John 1:29, it is John the Baptist is speaking of, says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in John 1:34, John says, here's his testimony. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And so we see here, 2 years later, are you the Messiah? No doubt John was doubting the person of Christ. And this is alarming to us. So alarming, I can tell you that some commentators, it's the minority position, but they say there's just no way this can be John the Baptist. This can't be his doubt. And what's happening here is he's sending his disciples, and he knows when they get to Jesus, Jesus kind of just talking to them, their doubt's going to erase. But the problem is Scripture isn't really teaching that here. In verse 4, it's clearly, go and report to John. So John's the one having the doubt. But instead of making us fearful, I should say that this should inspire vigilance in us, because this can be a text that really encourages us. If we're honest, we know that we could have to admit doubt stalks everyone in this room. No believer here can say, I have never doubted, and I've never doubted the promises of God. I don't think I see a hand here, anyone who could say that. In spite of our best intentions, doubt stalks all of us. And make no question here, doubt was gaining a foothold into the life and heart of John the Baptist at this point. Well, by the end of this message, we want to accomplish some things. One, we want to get a better understanding of what is driving this question. What is driving this doubt in John? And how does that apply to our lives? We want to also understand the danger of doubt in our lives. And then thirdly, how do we defeat doubt? And first, we look at the question filled with doubt. Are you the expected one? And again, we'll look at what's driving that, but there's no question Jesus is saying, are you really the Messiah, or shall I wait for someone else? That's what John's saying. He's perplexed. He's doubting. Now, the form of the question in the original language, it's not outright unbelief. He's not saying you're not the Messiah. He's not saying that. But it's kind of saying, I believe you're the Messiah, but am I wrong in believing this still? Did I get this wrong? I'm the forerunner, but did I pick the wrong guy? He's literally saying that. Did I get the wrong person? He's perplexed. And this word expected one, coming one, that's a messianic title. It's just like the branch or the seed of David, the King of Kings. They're all messianic titles. And so the group that would have been assembled there of Jewish people, they would know this is a messianic title. They know that he's asking, the disciples are asking, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? I'm sure it was shocking. And he had his doubts. But I think the good thing that we see here, first off in John's life, he had this doubt. He didn't survey 30 people. That's not what he did. He didn't survey 30 people. But what he did is he went to the right source to deal with his doubt. He went directly to the Lord Jesus. That's what he did. Through his two disciples, a parallel passage, Luke 7:19 says it was two disciples that he sent. He went straight to the Lord. And I believe in a sense, just the very fact that he went to the Lord with this doubt really indicates it isn't unbelief, because he would never have gone to Christ for reassurance if it was complete unbelief. This is, Lord, I am struggling. I need reassurance. Can you assure me that you are really and truly the Messiah? So he's got some doubt. He's perplexed at this point. And really, he'd say, well, why is this? I'll give you a real quick preview of what we're going to see. John expected the Lord's judgment and his establishment of his kingdom to be immediate. That's really what that was the prevailing thought of the Jews at the time. And now it's been close to 2 years. He hasn't seen this. In John's mind, there was no concept at all of a second coming. Didn't understand that at all. And so he's doubting here. He's saying, are you the Messiah, or should I look for someone else? Did I get this wrong? I'm the forerunner, but have I been pointing people to the wrong person? That's really what he's asking. And can you give my heart reassurance? Can you help me here, Lord? So next, we're going to look at the reasons for the question. What is driving this in John's life? And really, the two reasons that you have listed there, they're kind of one. They go together. His difficult circumstance in prison, and the fact that he had an inadequate understanding of God's word. They very much go together, but we'll treat them separately here. Matthew 11:2 starts off. It says, now when John, while imprisoned, so he's in prison, difficult circumstance can tend to make a believer doubt the promises of God. In John's case, he's in a prison. How he got there, one of the things we said about John is, when he saw sin and saw it in people, he rebuked it. That's what he did. Well, that can get you in trouble and get you in prison. And that's what happened. Because he rebuked Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. And give you some background. So Herod, here he is, the ruler of Galilee, he went and paid his brother a visit in Rome. And while he's in Rome, he took a liking to his brother's wife. That's Herodias. So he goes back home, and he divorces his wife. And he comes back, and he actually steals his brother's wife. And you can read all about this in Matthew 14:3-12. Also, the Jewish historian Josephus writes all about this, and it's consistent with the biblical account of John and Herod and Herodias, all the characters, and how John lost his head over this as he's in prison. Well, what did John do? Did he kind of just go into secret or write an anonymous letter? Is that what he did? He didn't do that. John, in full public view in the face of Herod Antipas, he tells him, you're a filthy, rotten, vile sinner, and you're an adulterer, and what you're doing is not lawful. And as you might imagine, that didn't go over real well at that point. So Herod throws John into prison, and this isn't just an ordinary prison. It's a palace and prison. It's about 15 miles to the east of the Dead Sea, and it exists today. It's called Machaerus. And actually, it's in the way the borders are, it's in modern day Jordan. It's a religious site, you can visit it. But it was actually a palace and prison that more or less owned by Herod Antipas, and you have this palace, the prison there. The prison was actually underground. And in the bottom of it was kind of a pit. It was think of it as a dark, stuffy, hot dungeon underground. And here was Herod places John in the middle of that desert. And just think about it. John had been nearly 2 years kind of as a free spirit. He's out. He's in the limelight, people flocking to him. And he's out there in the wilderness preaching, teaching, proclaiming, and suddenly he's in this prison. And Bible scholars believe, we don't know for sure, but that he was in that prison somewhere between 12 and 18 months. And if you can think of him in this stifling pit without a lot of fresh air, and for a man like John, this desert dweller, you can imagine what that was like. A lot of scholars, most, say he probably never owned a home. And now he's in this underground pit, sheer agony for him. And certainly questions would have swirled in John's mind about his role as forerunner. How was it supposed to be this way? I'm the forerunner to the Messiah, and I'm locked up in a dark prison. How is that supposed to be? I'm a close relative to the Messiah. I've been filled with the Spirit since my mother's womb, and here, this is my reward. I'm in a prison. Maybe he even recalled Isaiah 61, which is a prophetic passage of Messiah, and that Messiah's ministry was to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Well, then, how am I the forerunner and in prison? Is God's plan really supposed to be like this? Is this really how it's supposed to be? And he began to doubt. He began to doubt. It's driving his question. What am I doing here in this dark prison? And this can happen to us too in difficult circumstances as we tend to doubt God's promises. You lose your job. You can question, how is this God's plan? You lose a loved one to cancer, or you lose a child at a young age, and the same thing can happen. How can this be God's plan? And you begin to doubt the promises of God. And that's what had happened to John as he's in prison. He asked the Lord, he's beginning to stumble, can you help me with this doubt? Can you help me, Lord? He's in this dark, damp, and lonely prison. Now, the prison itself, this Machaerus, it was built in about 90 BC. So at the time that John is occupying, it's about 120 years old, this palace and prison. Herod Antipas' father, Herod the Great, had kind of refurbished it in 30 BC. So it wasn't in bad shape. It had been 50, 60 years since the time it was refurbished. Herod Antipas was probably late 40s when this was going, and he had the adulterous marriage with Herodias. But this prison experience caused John despair, caused him to question, because in his mind, Messiah was to bring a dramatic upheaval of Roman rule, politically, militarily. That's supposed to happen, and his kingdom's supposed to be established. I don't see this. I'm in prison. And this intensified his doubts, so he sought reassurance. But at the same time, we see the other big driver of his doubt, inadequate understanding of God's word and plan. We see this, in other words, this John's expectation of Messiah were much different than what the Word of God said. He had a faulty understanding. And we're going to work through this, but if you look at Matthew 11, 2, it says, "Now when John, while in prison," so he's in prison, says, "heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So hearing of the works of Christ and being in prison caused him to ask this question of the disciples. The works of Christ is a terminology really for the activities of Christ, what he was saying, what he was doing. And John sees he's helping people. He's healing people of sicknesses. He's giving sight to the blind. He's making the lame walk. He's casting out demons. He's helping people. He's feeding people with fish and loaves and all this. And in John's mind, that doesn't parallel with what I thought Messiah came to do. He came to bring judgment. The Jews at that time really thought when Messiah came, he would first knock out the Romans politically, militarily, and then establish his kingdom. And John is here thinking, "Lord, where is your judgment? Where is it? Where is your kingdom? Maybe you're the wrong guy. Maybe I've got this all wrong." And he's looking at this. He's looking at Jesus kind of walking around Galilee. He hears about this kind of meek and lowly. There's no change to the environment, as Old Testament prophets. There's no judgment here. There's certainly no kingdom. And sin is rampant everywhere. He says, "So what's Jesus waiting for?" And so John he's victimized by the thinking of the day. He's adopted that thinking. So when John teaches things like in Matthew 3, 11 through 12, he says, "There comes one after me mightier than I, who comes with unquenchable fire," that's judgment, "who has a winnowing fan in his hand," that's judgment, "by which he will separate the wheat from the chaff," that's judgment. And in John's mind, that's now, immediate. In fact, Matthew 3:10, John says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." So he's expecting judgment. And you're delaying. You must not be the Messiah. But Jesus had made it clear in his first coming, the judgment was not to take place. That's my second coming. He'd made it absolutely clear. In fact, I'd like you to go with me, and we could see this in Luke chapter 4. I want to show you this. This is as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, his public ministry. In Luke chapter 4, and we'll kind of show this here and in Isaiah, that clearly he's saying the judgment is the second coming. And here the Lord has been baptized. He's gone through the temptation with the devil, and he now begins to teach in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He is to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" The Lord's reading here from Isaiah 61. He's reading verse 1 and first part of verse 2. Isaiah 61 is all about first and second advent of Messiah. We're going to see that here in a minute. It says, "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So it says, this scripture has been fulfilled in my first coming. Now move to Isaiah 61 with me, if you would, because it's incredible, our Lord's teaching here, what we can derive so much about what he didn't read. If you look at Isaiah 61, again, this is dealing with Messiah's first and second advent. And the Lord, if you look at Isaiah 61, he just read verse 1. And you come down to beginning of verse 2, he says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, then he sat down and he said, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But you'll notice the very next sentence that he didn't read, because it hasn't been fulfilled. It says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And what that is referring to is God's vengeance, is God's judgment. This is what John was expecting, was this. Jesus didn't read it for a reason. My first coming, that's just not what I'm bringing. That's second coming. He also, at the second coming, he's going to comfort the nation of Israel and other believers who've just gone through the tribulation. And we see that following. It says, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. That's what Jesus will do in the second coming. He's going to comfort the nation of Israel. He's going to bring the judgment of Revelation 19. Verse 4 through 11 of Isaiah 61 really speaks of Messiah establishing his earthly reign. And Jesus didn't read that. He only read the parts he is fulfilling, because he's saying the judgment, that is second coming. And so Jesus was on a mission of mercy here in his first coming. John, judgment. But his timing was off. John's timing was off. Just like the prevailing thought of the Jews, he missed it. He was thinking, when are you going to come and blast your enemies? When are you going to bring the fire, Jesus? Set up your kingdom, and what are you waiting for? You must be the wrong guy. But John had incorrectly interpreted the works of Christ, the activities of Christ. And it was in his scripture, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that Messiah was to lay down his life. That was in his scripture. Certainly the resurrection, Psalm 16:10, that was in his scripture. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. It's all in his scripture. But prevailing thought is what John was thinking. And he missed all of this because his focus was judgment, setting up the kingdom. And Jesus was the cross, redemption, mercy, resurrection. And in large part, John's doubt here in this prison is also, he's got wrong expectations. He's got a wrong understanding of Scripture. And he's the prevailing thought of the day was ruling his mind. And that can happen to us today if we're not in God's Word, if we're not committed to a daily study and digging in ourselves into Scripture, we're not relying on what Peter or John or someone else says, that if we don't dig for ourselves and understand these things for ourselves. And we have an advantage over John because we have the full canon of Scripture. And John did not. A principle to remember here, and this is true in John's life, an incomplete understanding of God's Word can leave gaps in your understanding, which can lead to doubt. And that's what's happening here with John. He had an incomplete understanding of God's Word, even though he was the forerunner. It left gaps in his understanding, and that led to doubt. That's what's exactly happening. Now, Jesus then answers the question in verse 4 and 5. He answers John's disciples. There in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, it's Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the dead hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And this is Matthew's account. In Luke's account, he says not only did the Lord tell him, he showed him. What do you mean he showed him? Well, in Luke 7:20, these same disciples come. Are you the expected one? And in Luke 7:21, we're told at that very time or immediately, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And then he said, go and report to John. It's amazing. Are you the expected one? Yeah, here's some miracles. That's essentially what Luke is saying. He showed them. But what Jesus was really doing here, he says, you go tell John to read his scripture and understand his scripture. Because what Jesus is doing here in this, what he said, you go tell him what you see and hear, he is actually pointing to two specific messianic texts that mirror these verses. And he's saying what these are really the activities of Messiah in his kingdom, and I'm giving you a preview. And I'd like to show you that. If you go to Isaiah 35, and give you a little context here. So if you read all of Isaiah 34, you read that and you'll think you're in the tribulation, because Isaiah 34, it's really a description of Armageddon. You go the first four verses of Isaiah 34 and verse 8, say, hey, I'm right there in judgment time. And then Isaiah 35 really moves to now here's Messiah's earthly kingdom. And that's really how the chapters work. And in verses 5 and 6 is a description of Messiah's earthly kingdom, some of his activities. Verses 5 and 6, and you'll see how close this is to the Matthew passage. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. John Walvoord says in this verse, which is really talking of Messiah's activities in his earthly reign, what we call the millennium, he said, those blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and those who can't talk will shout, all due to Messiah's healing power. And so what Jesus is saying here to John and his disciples, look, I'm not setting up my kingdom now. I'm not setting up my earthly kingdom now. But my current actions, my activities are giving you a preview of the kingdom. And only the Messiah could do these activities and could give this preview. He's telling John, read your scripture. Understand, understand. That's what he's telling him. And he's saying, John, I care. I care about the people that I'm touching. If you don't think that I do, look at the kind of people I touch here. And John, if you read your scripture, if you go to Isaiah 35, go to Isaiah 61, you'll see that these, what I'm doing is just a preview of these coming attractions of my kingdom. Your timing's off, John, but the kingdom is coming. And so Jesus is giving John a gentle rebuke. He's saying, you know, you're the forerunner. You gotta know your scripture. You know these things, John. Know your scripture. Go tell John. And then he speaks of the danger of doubt to John and those at the discussion. He says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What does Jesus mean by this? Again, he's given a gentle nudge, a gentle rebuke here to John. He says, if you want to be blessed, then don't stumble over me. Don't doubt, is what he's saying. If you want to be blessed, don't doubt. And the word offended literally means a trap. Blessed is the man who is not trapped in doubt, like you are right now, John. Don't doubt, because if you doubt, you won't be blessed. It's really a tender rebuke he's giving him here. Saying, be very careful, John. You don't stumble into doubt about me, because you're going to miss a blessing. And doubt is real. It can ensnare us, and it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be driven away. Now, at that point, Jesus moves to after the doubt. We see Jesus' opinion of John. I'm sure at that point, some listening to all this dialogue, started to question John's commitment to Jesus. In light of his question and Jesus' response, and there was a crowd assembled there, and Jesus felt compelled to give a response to the crowd. In Matthew 11:7 says, as these men were going away, so those are John's disciples, he began to speak to the crowds. And again, most of this crowd is the same crowd that had gone out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. He began to speak to the crowds about John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? All of you people who made that two-day journey, that 25, 30-mile walk from Jerusalem and Judea to the wilderness, and you went and you saw John, the one who called you to repentance, what were you looking for in him? Did you really think he was kind of a milquetoast kind of guy, a reed shaken by the wind, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Is that what you were thinking? That John is weak and vacillating? It's a rhetorical question here, but the answer is no. You see, Jesus is he's going to bat for John here. Say, no, he's a man of great backbone and conviction. He says, he's basically saying, don't think that I'm down on John. I haven't written John off. I haven't done that. He's a man of great character and backbone. Even though this question you just heard and my response, just know he's a great man. In fact, down to verse 11, he's the greatest man to have ever lived until that time. And Jesus is saying, you wouldn't make that long, hard, two-day journey to a desert to go see a vacillating, weak person, would you? Just every wind of doctrine goes to and fro. And the obvious answer is no. Because he's saying, look, if you want vacillating, weak people, you want that kind of person, you've got that at your own doorstep in your own religious system. You don't need to go two-day journey for that. That's what he's saying. You want a spineless man who yields to popular opinion. There's plenty of those type of people, right? It's your doorstep. You don't need to go 2 days' journey. But that's not John. That's not John. He talks about his clothing. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. You wouldn't go out to John looking for someone who's after luxurious self-indulgence, would you? You don't think John is that way, would you? He's not. He certainly is not. John would not sell out that way. We looked 6 weeks ago at his what he wore, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. That's not luxury clothing. He wasn't attracted to that. John stood apart. He was unstained by the system because he was so consumed with the greater cause that God had called him to. That luxury of life, fancy clothing, had no appeal to John whatsoever, is what Jesus is saying. And he was a prophet and more than a prophet. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. And certainly John was a prophet that demanded repentance, but he was more in that he was the forerunner. He was the messenger. He fulfilled Malachi prophecies of Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He was definitely more than a prophet. He was prophesied about in the scriptures, not just a prophet, but think of this, John was the object of prophecy. So here we see this doubting John coming with his question. He has this difficult circumstance. He's got his theology wrong. He's not understanding. And he's coming to Jesus. And I'm sure in that doubt and hearing the crowd there was probably dumbfounded. They were wondering. And how does Jesus handle it? He pushes John to the scripture. He says, first, I want you to, not only what you hear, but what you see, these activities, see that these are my activities in my ultimate earthly kingdom. And I'm giving you a preview. That's what I'm doing. So go look, check your scripture, John. And to the crowd, he's saying, I'm not down on John. This is a great, great man. And that's what he tells the crowd. Well, what do we learn here in defeating doubt? I think there's something key here from John's life, and that is this. When doubt is on the verge of overtaking you, and that's either doubt in the person of Christ or his promises, you're doubting his promises, you go to the source of your confidence. And that's what John has done here in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. He didn't go to a lot of different people. He went to the Lord. He reached out to Jesus for confirmation, and Jesus directs him to the scripture, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, and he gave him reassurance. And that really is how the Lord will answer our questions, with reassurance, when we take our questions to Jesus this way. Now, how do we do that? Well, we're not going to send, I don't have two disciples. Anyone here have two? You don't have two disciples. We don't have that. But we prayerfully search the scripture, dutifully search the scripture, and we go to the Lord in scripture and communing with him in prayer. There's no other way. When we're occasionally assailed by doubt, you defeat it by digging into the Word of God and prayer. That's how you do it. And God meets us there with truth that's going to meet our need, it's going to strengthen our faith, and it's going to drive doubt away. That's the principle. This is the way it worked for John. And this really is not a passage to scold us. Notice that Jesus didn't scold. He gave John a mild rebuke for his lack, for his doubt. But he didn't scold John. It's a passage meant to teach us how to have victory over occasional doubt. And by the way, did John have his doubt driven away by Jesus' answer? He absolutely did. That's really one of the best parts of this teaching this morning. And so how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, go to Matthew 14 with me. Go to Matthew 14 with me. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And this really is the account of, in Matthew 14, and John is being beheaded, and his head is brought on a platter. And his head was brought on a platter in verse 11 of Matthew 14 and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. She brought it to Herodias. And then we're told, speaking of John's disciples, and his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And get this, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, would his disciples, if after this dialogue, came to the conclusion he's not the Messiah, he's not the expected one, would they have done this and report to Jesus? No, they wouldn't have. The fact that his disciples went immediately to Jesus indicates John was satisfied with the answer that he got. And Jesus was still John's expected one. He was still the expected one of John's disciples. And the question for each of us here this morning is he your expected one? And if he is, then the challenge is what the Lord has given us today, that blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So he says, don't fall into the trap of doubt. Fight doubt with the scripture. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word this morning and for its convicting power, how it teaches us. Thank you, Lord, this example in John's life. We know you didn't give up on him, and he had questions. He was doubting the promises of God, but you gave him assurances from the scripture. You pushed him to the scripture, and his doubt went away, Lord, and he continued to trust you. May we see this as our model as well, and continue to trust you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.